Matthew chapter 18. Guys, the worship songs we sang this morning, I pray that you're in that kind of relationship with the Lord, that you can sing those songs and truly praise Him. That's much of what heaven is, from what I can tell. Spending time praising our King, and how beautiful that is. If you can sing those songs in praise to your Creator, in praise to your Savior, I truly want that for all of you. I've been in seats before when it's just, you know, you come in with the wrong attitude and you got the world kind of all over you and you haven't brushed that off yet. And that seasons you and softens you as He prepares your heart, not just for worship, but for receiving the Word. I want that for you, church. So we go through this today. There's a lot of stuff in here. See my clocks on the floor there. But we'll adapt and overcome. Matthew chapter 18, we went through, I think, the first five verses of this last week. I'll read those again just to give us some context of where we're going to be. Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." I covered that in more detail last week, but just briefly on that. Picture the disciples, guys, having this discussion of who's the greatest. Probably a common conversation among them, wanting to know. I mentioned last week, you know, the obvious answer to that was Jesus saying, right here, I'm the greatest. If there ever was an appropriate, do you know who I am, moment, it was here. Or perhaps He could have declared at that point Peter as Pope and cleared up that whole issue as they asked who the greatest was. He could have identified Him. The point of this first section, though, Jesus, looking out at His disciples, didn't name one of them, didn't pick one of them, but He turned and saw a little child and called that child. And that child came over unintimidated. We talked about that, that when you see a little child, if you're walking down the street at night and you saw a little child, a 5 or 6-year-old, the hair on your neck wouldn't stand up. You wouldn't be intimidated. You'd probably run over to that child and make sure they're okay. Little children are approachable. They're not intimidating. And Jesus recognizes here that that kind of stuff, humility of a little child, not worrying about social status or position, that's not natural for us. He says in verse 3, unless you're converted, unless you're changed, turned on the inside, converted, and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Sort of changed the question there from who's the greatest to here's the minimum criteria. You got to be like this little kid here. Probably put him on grand display among the disciples. You need to be like this kid if you want to enter, even be able to enter in. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Little child, certainly, as I described, a little one come among them. But also little children is fitting in this language, talking about young people in the Lord or other followers of the Lord and how our actions may influence or draw them away from things. And I think that's sort of where he goes when we get to verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Pretty strong words from Jesus. Cast into hellfire. Cast into the everlasting fire. As we go through this, I'd like to be able to soften that, but I don't think that's right. I think it says what it means. I think Jesus is clear on this. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a millstone were hung around his neck and were drowned in the depth of the sea. Picture that, guys. A millstone. Not a small hand tool that we'd use, but a big stone used to crush grain, turned by a mule or a donkey, something substantial with some weight. You have no hope of survival if you're tossed into the sea with a millstone. Jesus says, if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better to have that. I'd love to see that verse tacked on the outside of every school. I'm not just picking on the public schools, but every public, private, parochial, Christian. I'd like to see that verse on the door of every Sunday school classroom, every church, every YMCA. So we know the heart of our Lord when it comes to children, so we know the heart of our Lord when it comes to other believers, and how he feels about us causing them to stumble, causing them to sin. The Bible balances that out, that we've got freedom and we've got liberty, but freedom and liberty do not come above children, do not come above the effect or the impact that has on others, in that we could cause them to sin. Our love for them should be so great that we give up those freedoms and liberties that we may have. Verse 7, he says, woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses are going to come, but woe to the guy that brings them, to the man whom the offenses comes. Verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Wow. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than have two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. So, if you sin, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it from you as far as you can. Quite a picture, quite an extreme statement made by the Lord. Terrible things have happened from misapplication of this scripture, what I believe misapplication of the scripture. I think Jesus makes a serious statement here and wants it to be extreme. And people have taken that literally and gouged eyes out and cut limbs off. The problem with that, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 5, when he's talking about lust, or murder even, verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Down to verse 27. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So when we get to chapter 18, 6 through 9, and Jesus is talking about cutting off limbs. And people have done that. People have done those kind of things. The problem with it is it doesn't go far enough. You can cut off my right hand and I can sin with my left. and cut off all my limbs, and I've still got my eyes. Get rid of them, and you know what? According to that, I can still sin in my heart and mind. So don't go chopping things off. But get the picture. Get how important that is. Get the heart of our Lord on it. Sin destroys us. Sin is worse than being drowned with a millstone. The things that lead us into sin, the things that direct us into sin, we need to separate them just as if we were cutting that off from our flesh and casting it aside. It's that important. Why? Sin will lead us into the everlasting fire. Sin will cause us to be cast into hellfire. I can't minimize that. I can't change that. Those are the words of our Lord. Verse 10, starting there, I think we see the heart of our Lord, though, a little bit more here. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you that he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Don't despise one of these little ones. What's our attitude towards kids? Or what's our attitude towards young Christians even? Or those that stray? I think we see the heart of the Lord here on that. Interesting in verse 10, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And this is typically used as an argument to say, hey, we all have a guardian angel. The Word of God talks about ministering spirits to us in different places. It's plural here. Don't limit that to one angel. I need more than one looking after me. I can tell you that. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save which was lost. What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray? Does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? Is that our heart? Do we do that, guys? Or do we say, you know what? We got 100 others. Let them go. Let them vote with their feet. Let them walk. What does Jesus say? And if he should find it, I assuredly say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that didn't go astray. He rejoices when he finds that sheep. There's no admonition here on that straying sheep. We don't see the shepherd find him and say, there you are. What's wrong with you? What have you been doing? Look how you've destroyed your life. What does Romans 8:1 say? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The shepherd goes after their sheep. Guys, that is on my heart here as a church. You know, I look around today and I see people. I'm always surprised who I see, honestly. And I'm somewhat surprised who I don't see. This morning we are... whole families have been wiped out by illness. Got some calls this morning on that. But we need to notice. Do we notice when somebody in fellowship has strayed, have walked away? And I'm not just talking about falling into sin, but have maybe got cold or tired. And this is a new church, you know. We should be noticing now. We should be noticing 5 years from now, guys. If somebody in this fellowship strays, this should be our heart, that we go after them. And when we find them, don't go after them with a club. Rejoice. Rejoice. Verse 14, even so, it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's not God's will that we let them go. It's not God's will that we just let them wander away and be devoured by the wolves, but that we go after them. We rejoice when we find them and we bring them back home, that they should not perish. Verse 15. This part's tough. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Wow, two or three. We got that this morning. Do we believe that promise, guys? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is in our midst? Back to the tough stuff. 15. If your brother sins against you, go to him. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's the proper way. But shouldn't the burden be on the one that did the offense? Shouldn't the burden be on the one that sinned? He knows what he did. She knows what she did to me. They need to come to me. That's not what Jesus says. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Go to them direct. Do we do that? Or do we sometimes disguise it and talk to our closest friends about it, about what happened? Or even do we say, I need some prayer. This is what's happened, and this brother or this sister did this or offended me, and I need you to pray with me about it. That's not being obedient to the scriptures, guys. Between you and him alone. I'd like to blaze right over the rest of this verse, but if he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he hears me, okay? That's not what I want, really. All it says is he has to hear me. Doesn't have to agree to me. My goal when I go to you, when you've offended me, I don't know what you're like, probably not as fleshy as your pastor, but when I go and I'm going to confront you on how you've sinned against me, the reception I want to get is, wow, I didn't even realize that. I am so sorry. Or this has been eating me up. I repent. Can you pray for me that I can be more like you in this? Right? Sort of. Something to that effect. At least I'm sorry. I acknowledge my wrong. I wish it said all that. I checked different translations. It's not in any of them. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. All he's got to do is hear it, receive it. Not even admit that he's wrong at the start here. Just has to be willing to sit and hear your side. You believe you've been offended. Okay, let's go on. 16, but if he will not hear, not agree, repent, apologize, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. The mouth of two or three witnesses. Isn't that sort of our court system today, that we require that? We don't require it in the church. Generally, we hear something, jump on that bandwagon, and start bashing or agree with our brother or sister. But you go to court, I mean, back in my days as a probation officer and involved in law enforcement, you'd respond to a scene, especially domestics, years ago. You'd have a situation, you'd show up, and it'd be, he said, she said. What are you going to do with that? Before the days of mandatory arrests and the state could prosecute. But even with guys, you get in a bar fight, go outside, knock each other apart. This guy files for assault. This guy files for assault. He said this. He said that. Why bother? Throw it out. But if you've got other witnesses, if there's one or two others that saw this and can be in agreement with you, by all means. So that's sort of the indication here. If you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. What's the job of the two or three witnesses? To have your back. Yeah, that's my heart. How about this, though? It's a verse in Proverbs, if I can find it here. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right." You hear an offense, somebody comes to you, this is what happened, it seems right. You're on board, ready to fight that fight. Until his neighbor comes and examines him. You get the other side. How many of you have ever experienced that, where you hear one story and you are on board and ready to go to battle? Then you get the other side and it's like, wow, dude, you were wrong. The two or three that go is not for the purpose of having somebody's back. Really, at this point, it should be for the purpose of restoration. You're going to hear this matter, to settle this dispute, to hear both sides objectively. Should be the role of two or three, or one or two, if you're doing this in humility, if you're doing this in obedience to the Word of God. Then, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay, so he doesn't receive it from the church. We bring him up here and say, hey, here's this dispute, here's what's going on. This brother was approached directly, this sister was approached directly. They didn't hear it. Other witnesses came in, you went with them. And this situation wasn't resolved, and here we are in front of the church. And it's not received. What do? They're out of fellowship. Treat them like a heathen and tax collector. Kick them to the curb, never talk to them, despise them. Now, how did Jesus teach, treat heathens and tax collectors? We sometimes miss that side of this. With love, with compassion. Didn't hang out with them all the time. Certainly, they wouldn't be treated. This singing together, Thursday nights, being in fellowship together, that koinonia, the Greek word, that bonding of fellowship, that's what they miss out on. When it talks about turn them over to the devil, they miss that intimate fellowship. You treat them kindly, treat them cordially when you see them out there. Pray for their restoration. That's the goal of this, is that they would be like this little sheep and come back. But they're outside of that circle of intimate fellowship. It's difficult today to do that in our society. It's not enforced a lot, and the problem with the way things are, a lot of times you do that kind of discipline and next week they're down the road in another church. That's sort of where that binding on earth and loosed in heaven, that is supported by God. The best thing to do in that, I've received calls, certainly if people leave, and yes, we've offended people already. I've gotten calls from other pastors and said, hey, so-and-so has showed up. If we offend you, I mean, our heart is to certainly season our words with salt and love you. And unfortunately, sometimes people are offended by the word. Hopefully, they're going to hear that and receive it somewhere else. I've gotten calls from pastors, and I've made a call as a pastor and say, hey, so-and-so showed up. And we're grateful to have them. They're here. Was everything okay when they left you? Not looking for dirt, not looking for gossip, but just in support of this, were there problems or issues that we can help that person get to where they need to be? Again, I say to you, verse 19, that if two of you agree, and that word agree there is really symphonic, is the translation. Symphonic, like a symphony. My oldest son just recently got the opportunity to play or practice with the Bangor Youth Symphony Orchestra. Introduce them to kind of a new style of music, good opportunity. When you hear a symphony and all of those instruments are in tune together and everything's going how it should be, that's amazing. And that's what this is talking about. When we pray in agreement, when we get together, sometimes on Thursday nights we'll have opportunity to just pray in agreement, pray in unity. That's different than you praying this and praying that, and it's not really making sense, and generalizations in your prayers, but specific things that we can agree on. We're going to do that this morning. Pray for Judah at the end of the service. He's got a doctor's appointment tomorrow. And I know if I said right now, guys, break up in groups of three or four, I'd get some looks, maybe some threats after the service. But there is power. There's power in that corporate prayer and praying in unity. It talks about it in Deuteronomy, way back in the Old Testament. So if we're in symphony, if we're in agreement, that's another thing. Thank the Lord we don't have any offenders with this. But if somebody's praying and they go on and on and on and on and on, and there's not a better way to put it, but they just won't shut up when they're praying. Can you pray in unity with that? Minute one, minute two, what happens? You start tuning out, right? You're not praying in unity. It turns into wah, 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 right? It's preventative medicine. So we're to be symphonic. We're to be in agreement when we ask. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Guys, that means he is here in the midst of us. Really. That's why we're going to pray for Judah this morning. If Jesus walked through that door and came up here, we would not hesitate to do that, right? So we're not going to hesitate to do that today. I started this section, I said this is some tough stuff. When I've gone through this before, I kind of heard the teaching that I just gave. There's a little more to it. If your brother sins against you, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It doesn't mean we have to go for every offense. I don't need a line up here after every service of you telling me how I've offended you or sinned against you. If I have, I certainly want it and welcome it. But we talk about balancing Scripture with Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll just read these real quick. We're a little short on time. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love. Long-suffering. Verse 32, the very last verse in chapter 4 says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. There's another option, guys. Yes, I don't want you pray with me about this and doing the gossip thing and spreading it beyond the one going to the offending brother, but the other option is just forgiveness. You don't have to go with every offense. The Lord can give you the ability to forgive. The other thing that's tough with this is guys are in fellowship, and this is often preached on that, what we do when somebody sinned against us. But how about when we're that offender, that sinner? How do we do it receiving it when somebody comes to us? This is the part I didn't want to teach on. This is the part I didn't want to hear last night from the Lord. How do we do in receiving that? I've had that happen. Have somebody come to me that I respected and say, hey, you're blowing it. Really? And then I get some confirmation from others, and that can be painful. But guys, as we're starting a new church, are we Do we allow ourselves to be in submission to authority? Authority of another brother and sister even. I'm not talking about the pastor coming down on you. But are we able to receive things when we're confronted? Or if another brother and sister come alongside them? Or I mentioned the pastor, or even from the pastor, from the elders. You sit in these chairs and call yourself a part of this fellowship. Are you able to receive correction? Do you put yourself in submission to authority? A question that came up to me when I was doing this was, who can tell you that you're wrong? Who do I allow to tell me that I'm wrong in something? Am I able to receive it from Beth Butot or Tracy or Eric or one of these youngsters? See me do it. Jacob, my son. If I'm doing something borderline, he'll say, oh, nice job, chaplain. Wow. Ouch. Who can tell you that you're wrong? Who can you receive that from? You guys want me to move on? We'll talk after. 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Let me stop there. Peter gets beat up all the time in the scriptures, but this is an area he probably rightly has it coming. You can see him sitting there, and the, I guess the common teaching on that from the rabbis was about 3 times. I'm over my time. I asked Nicole to bring Judah down at 10 after, so I'll try to speed it up. But the common teaching was 3 times. Similar to us, right? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Or if you're really generous, maybe 3 strikes and you're out. The rabbis taught 3 times, and that was generally based out of the book of Amos, first couple chapters there. The Lord goes through a series of statements and says, for 3 trespasses and for 4, I will not turn away punishment. As if 3 were allowed, but this 4th one, now the punishment kicks in. So you can see Peter here thinking, 3, I'll double that and kick an extra in. So, Lord, how many times shall I forgive? 7. Does that sound good? Waiting for the praise, right? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. You see Pete doing the math in his head. And that is not how we should be. It's do not count to 490, and at 491, all the wrath that's been building up, pour it out. At 490, it probably, I don't know, low in there, I'm going to lose count. And that's the idea here. Forgive and forgive and forgive. 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, releasing him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay his debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. man, stinking clock. Quickly on this, I'm tempted to just save this till next week, but 10,000 talents. Guys, that is an amount I've heard that explained as $10 million, $12 million, $16 up to a billion as far as modern day times. The point of the story is unpayable debt, a debt he could not repay. His response was, just give me a little time, give me days, which would have made these guys laugh. It wouldn't have made a difference. No way it could be paid. Sell him into slavery. The top dollar for a slave was one talent at the time. Put all that together, his family, his belongings, maybe would have came up with 10 talents to go towards this debt, and then would have been put in jail until he could repay. Problem is, he didn't owe 10 talents. He owed 10,000 talents, a debt he just could not pay. Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all, was his appeal. The master had mercy, forgave him of that debt that could not pay. He went out, and the word means throttle. Grabbed this guy by the throat, choked him half to death over an amount that he owed, 100 denarii. Denarii was about a day's wage, so this was not change, but about 100 days labor, 3 months pay, fairly significant, nowhere near significant compared to what he owed. He didn't forgive. Verse 31, he wasn't grieved by it. His fellow servants saw what had been done. They were grieved, went to the master. My point, what I want to do here, verse 35, says, so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his